As most of you know, I concluded a series on the Holy Spirit, and we've been looking at these wonderful truths, and my heart seems to have been drawn again to this epistle of Paul to the Colossians. We've had it before, not too long ago, in our morning service, and had it in Sunday school, but we can't read it or study it too much, and that goes, of course, for every book of the Bible. Now, one of the first questions that Bible teachers ask, or should ask, and that includes not only pastors, but Sunday school teachers and children's classes, if we're teaching a book of the Bible, that question, regardless of what the book is, why did the writer write it? What place does it have in the Word of God? And this is especially true of the epistles of the New Testament, but it also applies to any book of the Bible. Now, if you're reading through your Bible on our schedule, our reading in the Old Testament recently has been in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's a book that contains four messages which Moses delivered to the people of Israel just before he died and just before the nation was to enter the land which God had promised to give them. Now, early in his second message, which begins with chapter 5, he expressed his concern for the people. He had been their pastor, so to speak, for 40 years, all the time that they had wandered in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They were very, very much on his heart. And in delivering this second message, chapter 8, verse 11, he said this, which explains to a great extent why he gave them these messages. They were delivered within a month's time, and the last that they heard from him. But he said in Deuteronomy 8:11, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." So his concern was that they would always remember the Lord. Now, people could not entirely forget the Lord, just as you and I can't entirely forget him. But Moses knew that, but what he was talking about was when they got into the land and had conquered their enemies, and God had richly blessed them, they needed to be careful about their fellowship with the Lord and trusting the Lord, like they did when they knew that they were outnumbered by their enemies and overpowered by their enemies. They would, because of their prosperity, would be inclined to become complacent, and the pride that was always in their heart would cause them to forget that if it hadn't been for the Lord, they would never have made it. And it was when they got into this condition that idolatry became a special problem to them. Now, in contrasting that possibility Moses said in the second verse of this same chapter, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." Then he states some of the reasons: to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. The journey from Egypt, as you know from reading Exodus through Deuteronomy, was not an easy one. In fact, there were many trials and difficulties and many failures and defeats. But the Lord brought the people through and into the land, and there should have been unending praise in their hearts for all that the Lord had done for them and for all that he continued to do for them. Now, our experience of salvation is something like the journey of the children of Israel, but in some ways different, while many ways similar. We have had our trials, we've had our failures, and our sins as well, but the Lord has provided ways to keep us reminded about what he said while he was here on earth with his disciples. He gave them the Holy Spirit to bring to their remembrance what he had said to them. And the Holy Spirit led men to write the books of the Bible so that we could have a record of God's dealings with his people throughout history and through the early days of the church. In our Tuesday Bible class, we learned that the Lord told his disciples while he was here on earth and tells us through his disciples, "All things that I've heard of my Father, I have made known to you." So we have the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit, but in addition we have the Lord's Supper, one of the last things that the Lord did with his disciples when he was together with them was to institute this supper. The Apostle Paul, who was not there, received direct revelation from God what happened there and what the Lord said. And you remember one of the things that we repeat as we observe the Lord's Supper were the words of the Lord when he said, "This do in remembrance of me." This do in remembrance of me. How it should humble us every time we take the Lord's Supper. It should humble us to be reminded, need to be reminded, that the Lord had to go to the cross to suffer like he suffered and to die for us, or we would never have been saved. We must never forget the Lord. We must never allow ourselves to get in a condition where we're not conscious of how deep and abiding is our need to walk in fellowship with the Lord, to trust him constantly, even moment by moment. We never get beyond the place where we are in desperate, but what we're in desperate need of the Lord's blessing. Now you say, what does all this have to do with the study of Colossians? Well, we need to ask the question again, why did Paul write it? He was led by the Spirit of God to write it, but you can tell by reading it that his heart was fully behind what he wrote. Now, before I answer this question, I want to encourage you to read this short letter at least once a week while we're going through it. You expected to hear that from me, didn't you? And if you can read it oftener, fine. I know that you have other Bible reading to do. You can read it through in 20 minutes if you read it aloud and thoughtfully and prayerfully. And the more you read it, the more you're going to love it, and the more you're going to understand it. And when I point out certain things, you probably will be able to say many times, well, I've already seen that and enjoyed that part of the truth before you got to it. But there's no better way that I've found to understand a book of the Bible that I'm teaching or studying than by reading it over and over and over. G. Campbell Morgan, who was the predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in England, as I've told some of you perhaps more than once, had the habit of reading a book through 40 times before he ever started to make notes on it. And then he started to study it. But it was so much in his heart by that time that I'm sure that there were many things that he didn't need to study. They were already there. Now let me help you this morning by finding out why Paul wrote to the church at Colossae from a Roman prison early in the AD 60s, at the same time that he wrote to Philemon. And Philemon was a member of the Colossian church. His son may have been the pastor. So he was a Colossian. But at the same time, Paul wrote the Ephesian epistle, and he wrote his letter to the church at Philippi. They're usually referred to as Paul's prison epistles from his first imprisonment. Now, I think that the first sign of trouble in the Colossian church is what you read in chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, books were really usually written to meet specific needs. Problems would arise in churches. Pastor Will, in teaching us 1 Corinthians, pointed out many things that were wrong in the Corinthian church, and it's easy to see from that why the apostle Paul wrote to them. But here in chapter 2 verse 8 of the chapter, he said, let me read verse 4 before that, because that also is an indication. Said, "This I say," this is from chapter 2, verse 4, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Now, I don't think he would have said that if somebody hadn't come into the Colossian church who was not a true believer, but was possibly pretending to be a believer, but he was there to deceive them with enticing words. He was the kind of a person that you would like and be attracted to, apparently, but he had a message that was devastating as far as the church was concerned. And then in verse 8, you read another warning. Beware, lest any man... Now, it seems that it, from both of these verses, that it could have been just one person. Beware, lest any man spoil you, and that means lead you astray, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So one test, one really important test of a person's ministry is what he has to say about Jesus Christ. And then from chapter 2, as you come to the end of the chapter and beginning reading with verse 16, and right on down to the end of the chapter, this is what you read. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, the reality, is of Christ." Now, it sounds strangely familiar, doesn't it, that this teacher probably was seeking to do what others had done in those early churches, put the people back under the law. Verse 18 says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head." The head is Christ. "From which all the body, which is church, the church, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but they're not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." That is, they're not of any value in enabling you to live over the temptations of the flesh. So we see in these verses that the Apostle Paul was led to write the Colossian epistle because of a false teacher who had come in and was spreading his doctrine and posed a great problem to the fellowship and to the purity of the church. Now, when we come to these verses in our study, we'll look more into detail about what the Apostle Paul was concerned about. But having pointed out these verses, which indicate that there were problems in the church which really bothered the Apostle Paul, I don't think, and I want you to get this point, I don't think that they were the main reason for Paul's letter to them. They had brought about the situation which provoked this letter. But the main reason that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae on this particular situation was because he was concerned about the spiritual condition of the believers in these churches to whom he was writing. You see, if the people of God, and that, of course, speaks of us, if we're not really walking in fellowship with the Lord, if we're not really growing spiritually, the devil can do his worst, and false teachers can move in among the people of God. But the people who know the Lord and are growing in their understanding of the truth of God, who are walking in fellowship with the Lord, are going to be safe because they know the truth. Now, none of us knows it perfectly. None of us knows all of the truth. But a tragedy, a major tragedy in our day, is that many who claim to be Christians know little or nothing about the Scriptures and little or nothing about true fellowship with God. So they will be inclined to follow anything and anybody who comes along who is in any way reasonable and attractive in what they have to say. Now, I want you to see how the Apostle Paul approached this subject as we begin again our study of this divinely inspired epistle. Notice, for example, going back to the first of the epistle, I'm just going to point out some things from it to help us to get acquainted with it this morning. The apostle addressed his letter in verse 2 to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Now, if Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are a saint. The Roman Catholic Church makes people wait until after they're gone to make them saints. But you become a saint the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. That means a holy person. And you are a faithful brother or sister in the family of God. Now, these weren't perfect people, and we aren't perfect, so there are degrees to which these words can apply to us. But because you and I aren't completely holy or completely faithful, we don't trust the Lord at all times like we should. Nevertheless, this is God's description of us. And I want you to notice where these saints were. They were in Christ, and they were at Colossae. Now, at Colossae was their geographical location. In Christ was their position with relation to the Savior. I think I've told some of you at least that I'm reading again Andrew Murray's book, Abide in Christ, which I read many years ago, and I'm thoroughly enjoying it. It's almost like I've never read it before. But in his comments on the statement, text that he uses in 1 Corinthians 1:30, which says, "Of him," that is, of God, "are ye in Christ Jesus," he indicated that this is one of the first truths of Scripture that every new Christian should be told. Of God, that is, God is responsible for it, God is the one who's done it, are we in Christ? Our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are in him. Not will be, but we are. We all have our geographical location where our sphere of life and ministry is, but we are also in Christ. We are in Portland, in Christ, or in Beaverton, or in Christ, or in Vancouver, or in Christ. So we are united to Christ like branches are joined to a vine. We are united to Christ so that he is our life, our strength, our all. And we need to know this because apart from him, as the Lord Jesus said himself, we can do nothing. Nothing that's pleasing to God. We can't bear fruit. If anything is not right in our relationship with the Lord, but we are joined to Christ forever. Verse 4 says, our faith is in Christ Jesus. We don't produce faith. He gives us our faith. So no one is more important to us in our Colossae, where we live, than is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are just as much in him as they were. And this truth motivated Paul, as you see in the latter part of, or the middle part of chapter 1, motivated him to pray for them. Most of them had never seen him. He may have made brief stops at Colossae, but he'd never really been with the church. Many didn't know him by face. And from prayer, as he spoke of his burden for them, then he went on to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be seeing this, and in our salvation, and our Lord Jesus Christ in creation, and the Lord Jesus Christ in the church, which is the body of Christ. And God has done all this through Christ. And notice that at the end of verse 18, the purpose that he's making is that in all things, he, our Lord Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. He's preeminent in salvation. He was preeminent in creation. He is preeminent as the head of the church. And he wants to be preeminent in your life, and he wants to be preeminent in my life. And it's so easy for us to slip away from this so gradually that we may not realize what's going on. Now, this is all doctrine, but it's reality. Reality. It's true doctrine. Christians need to know these truths and to make Christ first and to keep him there in their lives. And you'll notice in verse 27 of chapter 21 where Paul spoke of our Lord as Christ in you, the hope of glory. You and I will never make it by ourselves, but we don't have to because Christ is in us. And this is what we all need to understand and remember. Now, more truth and more encouragement is seen in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 2. And let me read those verses to you. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So that we receive the Lord by faith, and we're to live day by day with faith in the Lord. Salvation is a gift, and God gives us the grace and the strength that we need to live in fellowship with him and do what is pleasing in his sight. And notice in verse 9, for in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So the farther you read in the epistle, the more you see that the apostle is just seeking to drive this truth home, because false teachers will come along and they'll say something like this: well, you're doing fine as far as you've gone, but you haven't gone far enough. And then they tell you what you need. And you and I can answer in response to that, that if we have the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all we need in him, not only to keep us walking faithfully in fellowship with the Lord throughout this life, but to secure a place for us in heaven. So once we understand what we have in Christ, we're not going to give an ear to any false teacher who say that they have more for us to know than we already have. What could possibly be added to Christ? What can be added to the work that he has done for us? What we need to do is stated very clearly in chapter 3, verse 1, and through verse 4, and let me read that for you too. If ye then be risen with Christ, and when Christ died on the cross, he died in our place, and in God's sight, we died in him. When he was raised, we were raised. Then he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, no false teacher can possibly match that. So the more we know of Christ and the closer we walk in fellowship with him, the less interest we're going to have in any false teacher who might come along to try to add to what we have in Christ. What can anyone possibly give us beyond what we have in Christ? Then beginning with verse 18 of the third chapter, he starts talking about wives and then about husbands and then about children and then about fathers and then about servants and then bad chapter division at 4:1, because he wasn't through, he has a verse there for masters. All of these wonderful relationships that we have. And what makes a home really a home is when people are living in fellowship with the Lord and walking in fellowship with him and seeking to please him and to bring glory to his name. Closing exhortation you find in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, when he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us. Paul wasn't home yet, and he still needed the Lord's blessing in his life, that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So he's in jail, can't go where he'd like to go, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, he's not saying about when I get out, but right where I am, in the circumstances I face, you pray that I'm going to be faithful to the Lord and that the Lord is going to open opportunities for me to speak to those I can about Christ. And, of course, these soldiers were kind of helpless because they were chained to him and they couldn't get away from him. But Paul wanted to see the Lord open their hearts, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Now, that's the end of his epistle, except for some of these delightful things that he says has about certain people and greetings that he wants to send to them or convey to others. Now, the question we all need to ask, all of us who know the Lord, is to what extent am I enjoying my union with Christ? Now, this is not a relationship that I need to seek. You know, there are many Christians who would have us believe that what we need to do as Christians is to seek some other experience or seek some other blessing that we don't already have. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the Christian life is not a life where we want to get more. The Christian life is a life where we want to learn to enjoy the Lord and to use to his glory the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. So you see why I say that in spite of the false teachers, in spite of the difficulties that they were facing in the Colossian church, Paul didn't write just to answer those false teachers. You know, you can't ever study enough to answer all the false doctrines that are circulating these days. But the burden of his heart here, and I think I can say it about all of his epistles, whether he wrote to churches or to individuals, the burden of his heart was always the spiritual lives of those to whom he was writing. So the book of Colossians has a message for us. The best safeguard we have against the temptations of the devil that the devil puts in our way is to walk in Christ. We need to live with our dependence in Him, not in ourselves. And it's only through our daily fellowship with the Lord that we can be spared from being tripped up by false teachers which come our way. And we all have our trials, we all have our testings, and all of them are too much for us, or any one is. The Lord has designed them that way, that we may find our all in Christ. Now, my time's almost gone, but let me make an application now as far as our situation in our country today. We are facing in our nation the biggest problems that our nation has ever faced. Our leaders are telling us that the solution to our problems is money. Anyone who knows the Bible, which is God's infallible word, knows that money and jobs, the problems that we face, are only symptoms of the real problem. Our main problem is that we as a nation have turned away from God. For years, nationally, we've been more concerned about what we want to have and what we want to do than we have been about pleasing God. In fact, through all this trial, I haven't heard a single person talking about this. People who have television or radio to spread their thoughts. For years nationally, we've been more concerned about what we want to have and about what we want to do than what is pleasing to God. And our leaders aren't talking about our relationship to God. The solution to our many problems is a return to God. But most people will laugh if you make such a suggestion. Prophets died by preaching this kind of thing. But I'd remind you today of the message that the Bible applies to our nation and to all of us individually. You find it many places in Scripture. And one of them is in Galatians chapter 6, where God said, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." How many times have we heard that word recently? "But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Years ago, when I first met Lucille and visited her home in Arkansas, it was just about 40 miles from Memphis, Tennessee, and there was a famous pastor there. His name was Robert G. Lee. He was a good preacher, but he had one message that he had requests for that I suppose he preached it hundreds of times during his long pastorate there. But the subject of the title of his sermon was "Payday Someday." Payday Someday. That's where our beloved country is. It's payday. Payday for all the years and the many ways that nationally we've chosen our way instead of God's way. God has been so patient with us. Blessed our nation above what He's blessed any other nation, unless it could have been Israel in the earlier days. Time has run out on us. Is there any hope? And I'm thankful that I'm able to say this morning, yes, there is hope. But it begins with where Paul put in his epistles, where the Lord put in his ministry, he put the Lord in his ministry, and what the Lord himself did while he was here on earth. The message the Old Testament prophets were raised up to call people everywhere to turn to God and back to God if they had turned away from him. Message was never clearer than it was stated by the Lord himself to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and probably many of you have memorized this verse from hearing it so often in the past. We need to hear it again today. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Now, I'm not a student of revival. I love to read about revivals, and great things have taken place in the past. But I do know that if God is going to bring a revival to our country, a revival of the preaching of the gospel and of holy living, he always starts with his people. He always starts with his people. Now, some of you are suffering the effects of what's going on in our country. And I'm not minimizing at all the fact that a lot of people are without the money that they need, and they're without money for food, and there are all kinds of difficulties. Thousands, millions of people are out of work. We hear encouragement that Americans have a lot of fortitude and a lot of drive, and we're going to overcome this. But God's word to us is the same word that he sent to the Colossians in their day. When they were facing the problems that they faced living in this kind of a world, what's the answer? The answer is for us who know the Lord to get as close to the Lord and stay there and live in fellowship with him and seek to glorify him and to stay away from things that are displeasing to him. So the book of Colossians or any of these books of the New Testament are very apropos as far as our situation is concerned. And where we need to start, where I need to start, is right here. And where you need to start is in your heart. And if we're seeking the blessing of God, it only comes the way it has always come, when his people, who are called by his name, when we humble ourselves, quit talking about how great we are, and pray and seek his face, and turn from anything that is displeasing to him, God's promise is, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now let me just ask the question as I close. How are things between you and the Lord? You don't have to tell me, but you and the Lord know what it is, don't you? And you ask me the same question, because it's just as important for me to be able to answer that question in the right way. And I pray that as we continue in the study of the Word, whoever's doing the teaching, that we'll be feeding our souls and be strengthened by the Word of God, that by our very lives, and this suggestion comes from the scripture too, from the Apostle Peter, when he said, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That is, set him apart. Your main purpose in life is to please him, to do his will, to worship him, to rejoice in him. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know, when we talk about winning people to Christ, we're always thinking about what can I say that will get them to listen to what I want to tell them. The Bible tells us, live the way that you're supposed to live, and people will probably begin to ask you, how did you become like you are? What is the secret of your life? Be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you the hope of the hope that is in us. The world isn't listening to the church today because we're just playing with a lot of things that we shouldn't be playing with. When it comes to the Word of God and our relationship to the Lord, that's the thing that counts. And I trust that as we go through this book of Colossians, but don't wait for us to get through on that, but as we go through, I hope that these truths will be so driven into our hearts and embedded in our hearts that the main purpose in our life would be to live for the Lord, whatever the consequences may be, to live for Him and by His grace to see His blessing in our lives. Still true that God will supply all of our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we see from your word that our main problem is not the circumstances that we face in our lives any more than the main problem at the church at Colossae was not that man who'd come with a lot of false teaching. But our main problem is our need for a closer relationship with you, our Heavenly Father, and with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, we have all sufficiency for all things. And we pray that as we live today, as we go about our lives, our relationships with our our families and our loved ones, help us to remember you, dear Father, in all of our circumstances, and seek by your grace to do or not to do those things that are pleasing or displeasing to you. We thank you for our precious Savior. Pray that people will be able to see more and more of the evidence in our lives, what it means to know Jesus Christ as our Savior and to walk in fellowship with Him. In His precious name we pray. Amen.